to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
On today's podcast, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark with a discussion of a difficult piece of scripture where we learn about some of the reasons for our suffering, and Jesus teaches his disciples how to share his heart for the lost and hurting.
I want to start with a story, and as with all good stories, it starts with once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a doctor of medicine. This doctor was somewhat controversial in that though his patients were cured, he was extremely unconventional, even to the point of the way that he cured them. He also kind of had a bit of a mouth on him too. He tended to offend people when he spoke, to the point where the city officials and the other doctors in the area really started not to like him. No matter how good his practice was, no matter how strange his unconventional ways were, they just started to really dislike him because of what he was saying. At one point, he said stuff that was so offensive that they literally just chased him out of town. He left, he went all the way to the border, and then beyond the border, he stepped across, took all of his staff with him, and took all of his special medicines that were his design with him. He found a house to stay in, but he knew he wasn't supposed to be practicing medicine in another country, so he just sat in the home, teaching his medical students, and one day there was a knock at the door. A young woman had heard that he had come to their country, this unconventional doctor had come to her country, and she was desperate to find him. She had a sick little daughter that needed him. She tried all the doctors in her country, and no one could help. And she heard of this man, and she heard of his weird attitude and his amazing ways, and she was just desperate, so she came to him just to try. Will you please just try? She banged on his door, and she yelled at him to come out to talk to her. Please, I need your help. My daughter is very sick. The doctor heard from inside the house and did nothing. She kept banging on the door. She looked through all the windows, and she saw that he was there. There he was. And when their eyes met up, he got up and he moved to a different room. But she wouldn't relent. She knew that he was her last hope. She banged on the door even louder, wailing, weeping, calling for the doctor, please come out and help. The doctor got up silently, looked at his medical students, and then walked out the back door. He decided to go home. The woman didn't see him leave, but when she started to look through all the windows in the house, she realized it was deserted, and so she began to run down the road in hopes of catching him. Finally, she saw him on the horizon and called out, "Please help me!" She ran with all her might to catch him and threw herself down at his feet so he couldn't take another step. Panting and out of breath, she managed to cough out the words, "Please, please help me. You're the only one who can heal my daughter." At this point, the medical students had had enough. Some were sick of her noise. Some were moved to compassion. They were all beginning to just say to the doctor, "Would you please deal with her? Please, just deal with her. At least then she will stop crying and leave us alone." The doctor looked at the woman that was at his feet and said, "Why should I help a dog like you? You're not even from my country. I'm saving my medicine for people, my people. They need it first." And she replied, "I may be a dog, but even dogs get to eat scraps from the table. All I'm asking for is some scraps for my daughter." The doctor laughed out loud, lifted the woman to her feet, dug into his medical bag, pulled out a vial of medicine, handed it to the woman, and said, "You're right. Here's the cure to your daughter's sickness." She thanked him and they parted ways. Now, what do you think of that doctor? Good doctor or bad doctor? Bad doctor? Good doctor? Would you call him compassionate? Kind? Loving? What words would you have for this man? You wouldn't, would you maybe correct him a bit? Yeah. What do you think Jesus would have to say about this guy? He'd probably give him a mouthful, eh? Let's turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. Keep him under context from last week. We were talking about him meeting the Pharisees and them talking about hypocrisy. Now it says this. And from there he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go away. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Does it surprise you at all that the man in the story was Jesus? The doctor from my story was Jesus. This is a difficult passage to understand. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he say those things? Why did he treat the woman that way? Now, before we start thinking we know better than Jesus and judging him for it, let's go through the text together and see what's going on. Okay? Here we go. Verse 24. We learn that Jesus leaves his homeland and walks to the border and then beyond to go to the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon. Remember, he's just had this massive confrontation with the Pharisees about the hypocrisy of their hearts. He's just called them out. Perhaps this might be a good time for him to take a little trip to let things cool off. When Jesus gets there, he finds a house. He doesn't want anyone to know he's there because when he's there, he knows that something's going to happen, so he's trying to stay on the down low. But his fame precedes him. Maybe the person that he asked for the house to rent, maybe he told on him. But whatever happened, his fame precedes him. His plan is never to spend a lot of time among the Gentiles ministering there. He was first sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said. Now in verses 25 to 26, we see the plot begin to thicken. We don't know how she heard of him, but we do know that when someone we love gets sick, we keep our ears pretty open to find out maybe a way of helping them. We all know what it's like. We get sick, someone gets sick. What's the first thing we do now? We go straight to Google and start, you know, pretending we have a PhD in immunology and trying to figure all this stuff out. Well, we don't, but we like to help. Sending emails to all of our sick relatives. I found the cure. All you need to do is, go down to Hawaii and they'll shoot shark venom up your nose and you'll be fine. It'll be okay. So this mother is desperately searching for some kind of cure to the demonization of her daughter. And she hears that Jesus, this famous Jewish healer, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the one who claimed to be the Messiah, was actually in her area. By now, Jesus and the disciples are used to random desperate people interrupting Jesus wherever he goes and asking for his help and asking for healing. This story is special because it takes place in a certain different location. That's what makes this a special story. Mark makes the point to his readers that this woman wasn't a Jew, she was a Gentile, and Jesus was in Gentile territory. Now, as the readers are reading this for the first time, the question is, what is Jesus going to do with this lady? How would he, the Jewish Messiah, a Jewish rabbi, react to a Gentile in a Gentile land? He's already shown he's willing to interact with Romans, who had faith, but they were on Jewish soil. He was willing to talk to Samaritans, but they were a people who held to a form of Judaism. This interaction would be totally different. This is a full-blooded Gentile woman from Syria. Matthew even ups the stakes when he tells the story by reminding his readers that she wasn't just a Gentile, she wasn't just Syrian, she was in fact born and lived among the Canaanites, he calls them. Meaning she wasn't a Gentile, she was basically born of the nation of enemies to the Jews. These were people Joshua was supposed to wipe out, but didn't. Their existence was a mistake. They caused nothing but trouble for the Jewish people. What would Jesus do with her? Now, her reaction to Jesus is surprising. She falls before Jesus, prostrate in grief and reverence, and she worships him. Matthew expands Mark's telling of what is said. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." This is a woman of faith among the Gentiles. She knew who she had come to see. She knew Jesus by reputation. She had worked out that Jesus wasn't just another miracle worker. This was the Messiah of the Jews. She calls him Lord, submitting herself to him, and begs for his help. For those of you who know the Old Testament, think of the story of Rahab. Verse 27 are where things start to go strange. Verse 27, sorry, I got that wrong. Remember, Mark's gospel is a series of sermons and stories from the Apostle Peter, so they're always written in a more action-packed way, the way that Peter would have spoken, written to a Gentile audience, people who were action-oriented, so he skips some of the details and gets right to the heart of the matter. Matthew, on the other hand, is writing to Jews who want a bit more context, a bit more detail. They want to know what's kind of going on in the background of everything, so he gives more details to the stories in a way that would be more meaningful to them. In Matthew's gospel, when he tells the same story, Jesus does something very interesting before he answers her. It says, "But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" Look what Jesus does there. What does he do? He says nothing. Consider the implications. This hurting woman has come to his door, begging for help, crying and weeping outside the house in which Jesus is sitting in. And for a while, he did nothing. If you extrapolate from the different tellings of the stories, what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus not only ignored her, but in fact left the house without ever talking to her. He basically snuck out the back door, and she caught him trying to get away. He was headed home, leaving the crying woman behind him. And she came running after him. Even more strangely, Jesus didn't automatically turn to her out of compassion. We read about him doing that over and over and over through the whole, all of the Gospels. He sees someone, and he feels compelled to go and help them. But he doesn't. It's Jesus' disciples who seem to have to convince Jesus to do something about this woman. What's going on there? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he say these things to that woman? Why would he treat the woman that way? Why did his disciples have to be the one to convince him to do something? That doesn't seem like the Jesus we know, does it? Let me give you two reasons. One, first, this is not so much a miracle story as it is a teaching story. Jesus doesn't jump straight to the miracle because he needs to teach his followers something. His intention is to open up the eyes of his followers to see the plight of the Gentiles. He wants them to begin to understand what's going on in his heart, to get a piece of his heart for the lost, the hurting, the demonized people that he sees every day that exist everywhere in the world way beyond their local context, people they would never go and talk to, and he needs them to feel that. In a moment, Jesus was using that woman to test and expand the disciples' heart. How? This woman is a representative for all Gentiles, the enemies and the outcasts of the Jews. She's hurting, she's broken, she's demonized, and she needs God's help. She needs to be introduced to Jesus. The question was, do the Jewish disciples care at all? And the answer was no. Do you see how long it took for the disciples to act, to say anything on her behalf? The indictment is not against Jesus. The indictment is against the disciples. See how long it took them to do anything. They, like most Jews, thought, you know what? Let them rot. Let the Gentiles rot in their pagan ways. God has forsaken them, so shall we. But Jesus takes his disciples and he brings them face to face with an actual Gentile woman who actually needs help and who desperately needs to meet God and needs to talk to Jesus, and he waits for them to react. And it takes a really long time. He wants their heart to begin to break as his is breaking and is constantly broken. I don't want to extrapolate too much from what's not in the text, but I would imagine this would have been a very hard time for Jesus. Of course, his instinct, we know from the rest of Scripture, his instinct is to heal the daughter of this woman who has come in faith to him, called him the Son of David, fallen at his feet, asked for his help. Of course, his inclination, his heart is to help this woman. We know that. But there's a bigger plan in place. Something more important has to happen first, and so she has to wait. There's a bigger lesson to be learned. It takes the disciples a really long time for them to just come to Jesus and ask for help on behalf of the foreigner. She has to cry out over and over. She has to bang on the door over and over. She has to chase them down over and over and eventually fall straight in front of them so they can't take another step before they even see her, before they begin to feel her plight, before they talk to Jesus on her behalf. It says, his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. That's twofold. There's something going on. There's two things. One, some might have done it out of pity. They finally felt it. This woman needs help. Jesus, do something. Some may have just felt exasperation. Just get rid of her. Heal her daughter and get over with. Whatever Jesus wanted them to learn, whatever Jesus wanted them to feel was actually starting to be felt. They finally looked at him and said, look, just do something for this poor woman. It doesn't matter that she's a Gentile. It doesn't matter that she's different. It doesn't matter that you came to us first. It doesn't matter all that history between us. Can you not see her pain, Jesus? Can't you just do something, Jesus? Deal with her, Jesus. Have mercy on her, Jesus. Give her some kind of grace, the same kind you've given us. I've seen you do it before. Do something for this Gentile woman, please. It's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus does for his disciples what he wants us to do too. Bring them face to face with lost people. People who need Jesus. Salvation Army had a brilliant campaign a while back called We See What Most Don't. They see it because they're looking. Jesus wants to teach us to look. See, our heart will never go out to lost people, will never go out to hurt people if we actually don't get to know them, if we don't even see them, if we just ignore them. Our passion for evangelism and missions will all be talk unless we actually have a broken heart for the lost. As long as we sit quietly and comfortably, not knowing them, not really caring, talking about the nebulous maybe people that we don't even know somewhere out there, hopefully they'll come to church one day, Lord, we really don't care. Our heart does not break for them. And it's really easy to forget. And as long as we couldn't care less about them, as long as our hearts remain unmoved, we are never going to listen to their cries. We are never going to share hope with them. We are never going to introduce them to Jesus. They'll bang at the door all day long, and we'll never hear it. Most of us will never go to where they are. We will never bring ourselves there because it's uncomfortable and it's frightening. And because we have a prejudice in our heart against them. Well, they deserve it. They got themselves into that mess. Let them get them out. They're not like us. They wouldn't understand. They're too lost. We, like the disciples, will never go where there are. So what does Jesus have to do? He takes his disciples there. Follow me. We're crossing the border. What? We're crossing the border. I want to introduce you to somebody. Somebody you will never meet. Somebody you will never think to meet. And he forces them to go out of their way, out of their comfort zone, out of their country, to be around people they don't know and they don't understand. So they can actually see it. So they can actually feel it. So they can actually touch the brokenhearted that before they knew nothing about. They couldn't care less about. Short-term missions have that effect on people. Most of us will never listen to the lost. We write them off. We ignore them. We chastise them. I'm so angry with people that will take a tract and drop it on a restaurant table. We'll just throw it into a bathroom and think that somehow that's evangelism. We'll walk up to a lost person and start with an argument. I'll argue them into the kingdom. Then they'll know Jesus. No. How many of us will actually listen to them first? The disciples couldn't even hear that poor woman. She banged on the door. She pleaded. She ran after them. She fell down at their feet. She begged them to bring her to Jesus, and they didn't hear her. Their prejudice, their racism, their discrimination, their intolerance, all their preconceptions, all their bigotry made them outright refuse to have anything to do with this brokenhearted woman. How long did Jesus have to let her cry before they heard it? How long did the disciples have to stare at her tear-stained face before their hearts moved? Not only did Jesus have to bring them to where the hurting were, also let her suffer right in front of them for a long time before their hearts even made a crack. And most of us don't go to the lost. We don't act. We don't listen to the lost. We don't go. We don't act on their behalf. How long did Jesus have to wait before someone in the group stood up on behalf of the hurting woman? How long? The disciples, perhaps like many of us, assume somebody will do it. Somebody will do it. It's world missions. People are doing that kind of stuff all the time. Heck, we got ministries everywhere. The government has basically taken over everything that the church used to do. I just sat in a meeting this week with pastors talking about emergency care. How do we as churches help you out? How do we get people involved? Say the dirty bomb goes off in Ottawa and there, 200,000 people are coming. How do we help? His answer? We don't really want your help. You can join our organizations. You can get training by us. We got it covered. We don't need the church. Hurting people, broken people, lost people, afraid people, sinful, broken, lost people. You know where the last place they're going to come to get help is? The disciples, like many of us, assume somebody else will do it. If Jesus wants to save them, let him. I don't want anything to do with her. If Jesus wants to deal with those kind of people, let him. I'm staying out of it. If Jesus wants to get involved with those messed up, troubled, dangerous people, let him. I got better things to do, and I'm perfectly fine right here. I'm sure Jesus will take care of it. Jesus tells us to go to the hurting and the lost, listen to them, help them, plead for their needs and their souls to Jesus. But just like the disciples, many of us just don't. And then we complain our church is empty. the task Jesus gave the disciples and he gave to us in Acts 1:8 is to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria. Anybody can finish it with me? And the ends of the earth. That's Canada. But that won't happen unless we actually have a heart that feels something for the broken and the hurting and the demonized and the lost. God knows we're not going to get involved until we feel it. We must begin to ask God to actually give us a heart for the lost. That's where it starts. It starts with just saying, God, I don't feel it. I do not feel a heart for the lost. I do not feel a heart, have a heart for the broken. I do not care. I got my own stuff to deal with. I don't have a heart for it. God, change my heart because I know that's wrong. That's where it starts. Even if it requires leaving our comfort area in order to go to those people. I was convicted about this strongly in my own life as I was preparing the sermon, and especially as I was reading the words of Charles Spurgeon this week, who, though he pastored thousands of people, led dozens of ministries, wrote prolifically, suffered from great bouts of depression and sickness, he still agonized over lost and hurting people. You think we're busy? We've never been as busy as Charles Spurgeon. You think we're in pain? We've never been in pain like Charles Spurgeon was in pain. The man suffered from gout so bad he couldn't stand up. Depression was his constant problem. Every day, he couldn't shake it. And yet he was consumed with the glory of God and the salvation of men. He once said this, "I remember when I have preached at different times in the country, sometimes here, that my whole soul has agonized over men. Every nerve of my body has been strained, and I could have wept my very being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls." I've never felt that. I wish I could. I want to. Spurgeon was never satisfied with the amount of people that were saved during his ministry. We're talking tens of thousands. Maybe millions in his writing. The year he turned 40, he delivered a message to his pastors and teachers' conference. He had a one-word title, "Forward." And in it he said this. This is very convicting to me. Hopefully it is to you. He said this, "It is all very well to write essays, but what souls have you by the means of saving from going down to hell? Your excellent management of your school interests me, but how many children have been brought to church by it? We're glad to hear that those special meetings, but how many of them have really been born to God in them? Are saints edified? Are sinners converted? To swing to and fro on a five-barred gate is not progress. Yet some seem to think it is." So many churches, that's the picture. Aren't we going places? Look at us go places. They're just a gate swinging in the wind. We're not going anywhere. Making noise. He continues, "I see them in a perpetual kind of Elysium, humming over to themselves and their friends, 'We are very comfortable. God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell.' In every minister's life," we are all ministers. If you're a Christian, you were called to ministry. Amen? "In every minister's life, there should be traces of stern labor. Brethren, do something, do something, do something. While committees waste their time over resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us go win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss, while Satan only laughs into his sleeve. I pray you, be men of action, all of you. Get to work and quit yourselves like men. Our one aim is to save sinners. And this we are not merely to talk about, but to affect by the power of God. I can stand up here and yell all day long. I've never felt like that. I want to. It is a shame to me, and it isn't right. I have sought God's forgiveness for it, and I must pray, and I pray that you will pray as well, that God will give us his heart for the lost. Just like he was trying to do with his disciples. Second. Now, Jesus' words and actions obviously have deep meaning. And they obviously had meaning to the woman, too. It wasn't just about the disciples. He said to the woman, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That sounds really harsh, right? I mean, you're basically calling her a dog, right? Dogs were actually a common name that Jews would call Gentiles, okay? And Gentiles knew it. It was a name, and Jesus uses it. The meaning of what Jesus is trying to say is that Jews took precedence over Gentiles during Jesus' ministry on earth. He came for them first, just like in any family, the children get fed before the dogs do. The children are the Jews. You and me and her are the Gentiles. Paul repeated it in Romans 1:16. It's not just Jesus that said it. He said, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Jews come first. If that makes you feel better, if it makes you feel better, some translations use the word puppies. Okay? There are those out there. Okay. So if that makes you feel better, let the children's bread be thrown to the puppies. So not so much a dirty, scavenging street dog, but maybe like a Shih Tzu. If you're more comfortable being a Shih Tzu, good for you. It's not much better though, right? Now, the harshness of Jesus' words was not an accident, nor were they racist. They were a test of the woman's faith in God, an understanding of who Jesus is, her place in the kingdom of God. It was a short but very meaningful conversation. Our problem, this is our problem, we bring this problem to the story, is that when Jesus talks, when Jesus claims something, when he makes plans, we rankle. We got a problem with it, right? His words are not comfortable, they're not politically correct, it goes against our human wisdom, and he annoys us. He's extremely exclusive. Canadians have a real problem with that. He should be more open-minded. He frustrates us with his timeline. Why can't he move it along? He says things and he tells us to say things that get us into trouble. Why can't he just let us fly under the radar where we want to be? Then he goes and tells us to do things we don't want to do. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know my limitations? Why won't he just let me do things my way? It's a problem, right? We all got that problem with Jesus, don't we? It's all true, though. But the answer is, ready? It's going to blow your mind. Thought about this all week. He's Jesus. We're not. That's the answer. That's why he gets to do that. God is God. I'm not. The question is, even if you don't agree with me, even if you don't like it, even if you think your way is better, how will you respond to what I'm saying? Faith, fight, or flight? Those are your choices. You have to respond. You can respond in faith. You can try to fight God. Or you can run away. Those are your choices. Now, her response in verse 28 is hopefully what our response should be when Jesus says something really difficult to us, when he asks us to do something hard. What would you have done? Okay? You walk up to Jesus, and your baby is sick, and you bang on his door and you look in the window and there's Jesus and he won't help you and he won't help you. He finally takes off out the back door and you're running behind him, bawling, and everything's messed up, and you come up behind him and you throw yourself in front of him just so he can't take another step. He does take a step over top of you. His disciples stop behind you and you look up into the face of Jesus and he finally says something to you, and it's, "Why should I serve a dog like you?" What would you say? "Well, if you're going to be like that, maybe I'll just go get someone else to help me." Call him a sexist jerk. Treating women like that, good gravy. Lodge a formal complaint with the Canadian Human Rights Commission. That's an option. Sue him for slander. What does she do? She doesn't argue. Instead, she responds with humility. She actually accepts her place as a Gentile, second to the Jews. She humbles herself. She lets the Lord call her a dog, and then she keeps asking for help. That's the kind of relationship God desires we have with him. It's going to bug you, I know it. Bugs me. And it causes us no end of frustration because it means we have to admit he's God, we're not. He's Lord, we're not. We're dogs, we're just begging for scraps. It means that we have to admit we don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve it. It means we have to humble ourselves before him, lie prostrate on the ground, say that we are sinners who deserve nothing, and stay in consistent prayer, asking him for help, because he's the only one who can help us. We can't go anywhere else. You're it, Jesus. Take as long as you want. I'm not moving. We want to manipulate him, and we want to force him, and we want to make him explain himself. But he's God, and we're not. Sit. We don't have the option to turn away from him. We got to keep banging on the door, asking for salvation, asking for mercy on other people's behalf, asking for a miracle, because he's the only one who can do it. There's nowhere else to turn. Can you pray the prayer of that woman? "Jesus, I know I don't deserve you anywhere around me. I know you don't even belong in this land because we have rejected you. I know that you are holy and I am not. I shouldn't even be able to talk to you. But I know that you are good. I know I don't deserve it, but I know that you are merciful. All I need is your help." That kind of humility, the admission that we are dogs, we are sinners, we are undeserving, we are barely worthy of the crumbs off a Jewish table, goes against our whole prideful nature, even as Christians. Because we're so used to the Bible verses that tell us that we're so special and God loves us and he chose us and we're predestined and we're children of God and we can just come into the Father's kingdom and we can, you know, he doesn't matter how we're dressed, he just wants us, he loves us. We love those verses. How about that you're a dog and a sinner and you don't deserve it? You like those verses? Both are true. We must remember where we started, okay? I don't know if there's anybody of Jewish heritage here, but I'm going to assume we're all Gentiles. Our ancestors rejected God wholesale, went full pagan. We told God's people to get lost. Most of our ancestors decided to kill them. We told God's law to get lost. We didn't want any part of it. Our ancestors got off the ark and went the other way. We rejected Jesus when he came to earth. Most of us had ancestors that were too ignorant to care that he was even on the planet or know that he was coming. Others of us had ancestors that literally helped move him to the crucifixion. We sit here today, we belong outside God's people. I don't know if that's too big of a thought for you, but you don't belong with God's people. But then he invited us inside. We deserve nothing. He offered us eternal life. In the account in Matthew, it says that she caught up to him and she fell at his feet and she said three words, "Lord, help me." Similar words were spoken by the tax collector who refused to even look up to pray. He looked down low and he beat his breast and he said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." The words were spoken by Isaiah, who looked at the holiness of God and he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I am undone." The words of Peter, who saw the glory of Jesus and then fell down at his feet and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And he just backed off. "Get away from me. I don't deserve to have you in my presence." That's the kind of heart that Jesus wants. That's the kind of heart that Jesus saves. That's the kind of heart that moves God's hand. That's where prayers get answered. Starts there. Let's move to the application. In verses 29 to 30, we see Jesus' response to her humility. He commends her for her humility, and then he works the miracle that she asked for. She goes home to a healed child. Jesus heads back home. Now, it's really difficult to understand that story at first, isn't it? It's difficult interaction for us to read. We read about the pain of the woman and the hard hearts of the disciples, and we see Jesus being so patient and watching her suffer for so long. If we go back, she's been suffering for a very long time before she ever met Jesus, and that was God's idea. Hard to watch God to allow someone suffer, isn't it? Isn't it? Sometimes that kind of trouble makes no sense to us. We ask the same question that woman must have asked. Why would God allow the child to be demonized? Why would he allow that? She was a woman of faith. She was working her way to Jesus. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow one of our loved ones to suffer? They're good people. Why would she have to travel so far to meet Jesus? Why doesn't God just come to where we're at instead of making us come to him? Walking day after day, traveling time after time, trying to seek him out. Why doesn't he just come to us? Why would Jesus walk away from her, make her chase him down, weep after him, and then insult her when she finally does show up, embarrass her in front of the disciples, and then test her resolve when all she wanted was her baby back? Why would he do all that? Why does God want to put us through so much trial and so much trouble? Now, I can't answer that question for you in your life, but I know you've got it. I was talking to Anita this week, and we were both saying, you know, every family we know has trouble. You get to know somebody more, you find out that there's a mess of trouble you didn't know about before. Everybody's got it, right? Amen? Anybody got trouble? Yeah. Why? You know, that's sort of my job. I'm the why guy. You know the Bible, right? Tell me why God did that. I can't tell you why he's doing that for you, to you, but I can tell you why he did that for her. Okay? He put this woman through all that trouble so a group of disciples would learn compassion, to be affected by her plight, and that compassion would expand to lost souls and hurting people beyond her. It allowed them to understand a portion of Jesus' heart for hurting and the lost, which is something they didn't have before. She needed to suffer so they could see it, so they could be affected. Because of her suffering, many, 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 many more would be saved through those disciples who were willing to talk to the Gentiles now. She was so affected by that, so that the disciples and all the believers after who read the story of the Gospels would see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bound by borders and race. It doesn't stop at Judaism. It doesn't stop at any border. God's plan for salvation would expand beyond that small little land of Judea and come all the way to our little corner of the world. Because of that woman's journey and her daughter's suffering, we can learn that God hates racism and that his love is all-encompassing. If you knew that your suffering could help that much, would you be willing to go through it? To know that the whole planet would learn that God loves all people because you were able to suffer? That's a Would you take it for the planet? Her tears were not wasted, nor was her daughter's pain. Through it, Jesus was able to show his power over demons, to demonstrate his ability to heal over great distances, to increase the woman's faith, and then deepen the disciples' understanding of who Jesus was. If Jesus came to you and says, I need you to suffer for a little while because I need to explain to a bunch of people what suffering looks like, and I need to explain to people how great my glory is, and you're going to do that, would you suffer for me for a little while? I will increase your faith through it. Do you want deeper faith? Do you want to know me better? Because if you do, this is the path. This is my gift to you, to know me better and to expand my glory across the world. Are you willing to suffer for me in this? And through her story, condemnation was brought upon the Jewish religious experts, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, all those people who claimed to know God but didn't understand Jesus a 1/100th as much as this Gentile mother did. Through you, I know you're going to suffer, but I'm going to show so many people their sin. I'm going to show them their hypocrisy. I'm going to show them what it's like for someone to be hurting and feel faith and to know faith. Will you suffer so that I can show and condemn others so they will see their sin? Will you suffer for me for that? Let's pray. God in heaven, Lord Jesus, you teach us to pray, hallowed be your name. You are to be praised and you are to be worshipped and you are to be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And often your will is to bring suffering to us and to put us face to face with suffering people so that we can get a taste of your heart, to have our hearts broken so we can grow in faith and so you can do amazing things, and you choose to do it through the crucible of suffering. You saved our very souls by putting your Son to death on the cross. Why should we be surprised that you continue to use suffering as your way? Forgive us when we are so short-sighted, lack faith, start to tell you how to operate, tell you our way's better, our way's smarter, our way's easier. You're God, we're not. God, give us a heart for the lost. And if that means we have to suffer, or we have to go to the suffering, teach us how to do that. I have no idea how to start that. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to talk to. But God, you do. So I need you to do for me, and I need you to do for us what you did for the disciples. Take us to where you want us to be, and then show us the suffering, and then break our hearts. I know that's a really hard thing to pray, because it's going to hurt, God. But you hurt. You are grieved. And then you did something about it. And you went through great suffering and great pain, Lord Jesus, to save us. Then you ask us to pick up our cross and to follow you. You didn't soft sell us to salvation. Lord Jesus, forgive our comfort when we choose comfort over you. Forgive us all of our prayers of safety that keep us from going where you want us to go. Teach us your ways. Guide us on your paths. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.